For our last session on the Christian walk, and there's a whole lot we're not covering, but for our last session, if you'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I might mention it's been good to be with you again, to see you going on for the Lord. I have a commitment tomorrow at my home assembly, so we'll be leaving. Grab a hot dog, I understand, and run and get back. But might also pray. There's a new group we've been having studies with once a week. In fact, I have one with them Monday night. They're about 50 minutes from Rochester in a town called Akron, New York. One family's from North Java, New York, about 45 minutes from Buffalo. And there are three families, and they don't even have a name, but they meet in their home, and they've been breaking bread for a year and a half or so. And everything we have showed them in the New Testament, so far they have obeyed. And just a nice group. They have a burden in the gospel. They go to the Buffalo missions. They had a little contact with the Buffalo assemblies, but with their distance, they just are breaking bread in their home. And we're just encouraged with that small group. And you just might lift that very small group up. That they'll stay faithful. They'll grow if it's God's will, but they'll do it God's way. Well, on the Christian walk, we've come to our last aspect. We've looked a little bit about why we should walk the Christian walk and where in the realm of the Spirit in Christ, how not to in our last session, not as the nations, not as Israel failed, lessons on how not to walk, but we come to our last session and it will be lessons on how to walk. Remember the fourth time the book of Colossians used the expression walk? It was in Colossians 4:5. And said, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So it had to do with how to walk. And we'll close with the positive aspect in one sense of how to walk. How does God want us to walk? A whole lot could be said about this, but there's one main principle we're looking at on this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. God does bless the reading of His Word. We could spend time on walking in love, walking in long-suffering one toward another. That's in Ephesians. And all these things could be developed. But we've been dealing mainly today with principles, and we'll leave with another principle, the principle of faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Take you to another well-known section on faith, if you'll go to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. Get that definition from God on faith here in chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Once again, we walk by faith, not by sight. When he defines faith, it is evidence. It is real, but it's evidence of things not seen. In the world you and I live in, and the mindset of the state of Missouri, it's a show me state. Show me and I'll believe. And we base our decisions on stock markets and what we can see, and we usually root for the team that has the best record, and those are the teams we talk about as we've heard and things like that. But we base things on what we can see. But faith is evidence just as real as what you can see, except it's based on God whom you can't see in His Word. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And the Christian life or the Christian walk is a walk of faith. That we trust God in His Word, but really, just about everything He has given us so far, we can't see. You know, in the book of Hebrews, he's been dealing with that with them, trying to show them that compared to Judaism, what they had in the law, they have it all in Christ, and it's greater, and it's better. The only problem is, they could see the religion they had. It was still operating. Hebrews 10:11 said, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So they were standing daily. And they could go and they could see those priests in those royal blue ephods And they could smell the incense and the animal sacrifices. They could hear the Levitical praise team, a skilled singer, singing with their silver trumpets. And the whole thing would make them tingle with holiness, and it would emanate the presence of God, which at one time was there, but no longer. But that was going on. And what he had to show them, that what they had in the Lord Jesus Christ was far more glorious and better. The only problem was, you can't see it. It's not going to be experienced through the senses. But it'll be experienced the only way that pleases God, through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And so you must define faith as evidence of things not seen. So you're really not out of sync with God when you're following Christ, even though you're not going to have all these tangible visual things to show. You have it all in Him, and it's far more glorious, but it's simply you're not going to be able to see it. You have to believe it. You have to trust God, and that's what pleases Him. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, we have a headquarters. Somebody says to me, take me to your religion headquarters on earth. I can't. Can't show you a holy city. But I want to tell you we have one. Look at chapter 12. I can't see it, but I believe it. Chapter 12, if you would. Look at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. All those things are unseen to the naked eye. There's a heavenly Jerusalem. There is a capital city where the Lord Jesus sits enthroned, with angels surrounding Him. We have a very glorious headquarters of which Christ is the head of the church. I just can't show it to you. And so in the Christian faith, the true Christian faith, I'm not going to be able to take you to a pilgrimage of a holy city with beautiful buildings and vestments and rituals. I have something better than that. But I'll have to believe it because I can't see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. These religious systems, they have their priests, don't they? Their earthly priest that promises to forgive sins, and they look holy, and they have religious vestments on, and so on. Well, I have a high priest too. Except he's in heaven, and I can't show him to you. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I have one. He's in the heavens, though. He's beyond the veil of this earth. And He's as glorious as them all, far more glorious. You can read the description of the risen Christ. In fact, the only physical description the Bible gives you of Christ is in Revelation 1. It's a metaphoric language. It has nothing to do with a bleeding figure on a cross. It's Christ in all His glory, shining as the sun in His strength, in all His majestic glory and His priestly authority. And He's in heaven, on the right hand of God. And so I have a high priest. I just can't show him to you. You and I will have to accept that by faith. If you go to a Christian church that follows the New Testament, you'll not see an altar up front. It's not because they can't afford one, because we already have one. Hebrews 13:10 tells the believer, we have an altar. Not some physical thing like the Israel had where they put their animals on. It's the cross, the blood work of Christ. It becomes a spiritual altar. Hebrews 13:12, speaking of that altar, says, wherefore Jesus, that He might sanctify His own people by His own blood, suffered without the gate. It was His sufferings on the cross, shedding His blood. That's the sacrifice that never has to be. So I have an altar, spiritually speaking, the sacrifice of Christ, which gives me salvation and acceptance with God. We have an altar. We have a temple down here. You say, well, we don't have the greatest buildings down here. We have a temple, but it's a temple that the Lord Jesus operates in. It's a temple not made with hands, a tabernacle not made with hands. Hebrews 9:11. In which He's in the very holy place in heaven. It's far more glorious. It's made of living stones, believers like you and I, where His Holy Spirit lives in. But it's not a tangible thing. And so the book of Hebrews is dealing with this, trying to get the believer's eyes on the Word of God, the promises of God. And even though it looks like they have nothing to show for their faith and the Lord Jesus was not back yet, He would be back. And they had an inheritance, but it wasn't a piece of real estate like Israel had. a plot of land on planet Earth. You might feel like a loser sometimes. Well, you say, Christians, we don't even have a government. We don't even have state to represent. Oh, but you do have an inheritance. Chapter 11 calls it a heavenly city. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the only thing is, brothers and sisters, it's going to go against everything we can see. We can't see a bit of it yet. But he reminds the believers in Hebrews 12:28, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Well, how do you live for something like that? How can you, so to speak, turn your back on what man offers and go in for something you have no tangible evidence? It's only when you believe the Word of God and that His Word is infallible, and therefore it is evidence, evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so how do we walk? We should not walk by, well, the seeing things makes me happy. This is what makes me feel holy. This is what does it. I can see these things. We walk by faith, not by sight. I'd like to take you to an Old Testament example in our closing minutes. To learn another example of those who did not have faith. And the thoughts I'm going to share with you now are not original. Many of you have heard them because I got them from our brother Steve Holshizer from a men's conference down in Florida. And I probably wouldn't have said that except he's here. Because they say the art of originality is concealing the source. But however that may be, these are some thoughts that blessed my heart years ago. And I want to take you to the book of Numbers to show you what is sometimes called the three enemies of faith. The three enemies of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But there are enemies that will hinder that walk of faith that pleases God. So if you would go to Numbers, please. Maybe just for a bit of background. Before I take it to Numbers 13, go to Exodus 3. This might be helpful. If you'll go to Exodus chapter 3, please. Exodus chapter 3. And this is called, in the New Testament, this is called the Old Testament Gospel, the good news preached to Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. You look at verse 7. Exodus 3. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now verse 8. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, a large a land, flowing with milk and honey, unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And it repeats this over and over again to Israel. It's a twofold promise. This is the gospel. This is the good news preached to Israel, according to Hebrews 4. I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, and I will bring you unto or into the large land that flows with milk and honey, land of Canaan, today called Israel. A twofold promise, two sides of the same coin. I will bring you out and I will bring you in. Something like your gospel. How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I'll bring you out. You'll not experience judgment. But the verse doesn't end there, does it? But have everlasting life. I'll bring you in. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. And your gospel is a twofold promise. The faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. God will save you from wrath, and He'll bring you into His everlasting kingdom. I will bring you out, and I will bring you in. That was the word of God to Israel. Now, as you go to Numbers 13, if you would. Numbers chapter 13. They are at the edge of that promised inheritance. A long walk and journey appears to be over. Though it won't be over because of unbelief, but it appears to be over. They are at the edge of the promised land, and they think it wise to send in 12 spies to get the layout of the land, because it was not virgin land. It was not land not inhabited. There were 7 nations in it, or in some categories, 6 nations. There were pagan nations living in it. And they were civilized up to a point. They had real estate, they had governments, they had a society. They would be empty for the children of Israel. They weren't discovering a new frontier as much as they were replacing a sinful kingdoms that God had to eradicate. But that's another story. When God establishes his kingdom, he eradicates the first. And when he brings the kingdom of Christ to earth, he's going to eradicate this world. That's the way it works. And establish righteousness. But anyway, in Numbers 13, they send those spies in, and those spies come back with a report. Now you go, if you would, to verse 23. Numbers 13 and verse 23. It says, they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So it took two spies to carry one cluster of grapes. It's one of Israel's national symbols today. This large cluster of grapes, I mean, the fruit is so good. It's not some barren wilderness where you got to cultivate it. I mean, it's a land brimming with fruit and vegetation. And it's so big, two men have to carry one cluster of grapes. So anyway, verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran and to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. They showed him that big cluster of grapes. It's everything God said it would be. It's not like a surprise. Some people have bought their retirement place in Florida, and they get there, and it's a swamp. Looks nothing like the picture with the palm trees and the water. And it was nothing like it was supposed to be, but that wasn't the case here. They got there, and it was everything God said it would be. This is the fruit of it. It is indeed a large land, a land of milk and honey. But they added a word, nevertheless. Look at verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Well, we got there, but there is a problem. It does have wonderful fruit, but we saw walled cities. I mean, these aren't kids running around. This is a habitat society, a fortified society, and they have defense, and there's children of giants there. And they go on to say, if you will, if you'll look, if you would, at verse 32. Verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And you have just met the first enemy of faith. Which is sight. Which is sight. We saw the children of Anak there. It's everything God said it would be, except we saw walled cities. We saw the children of Anak. In our stature, they were such giants, we looked like grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight. And you know, it's not a very difficult thing for a giant to squish a grasshopper. There's no contest, is there? Even you and I can beat grasshoppers. So they saw, and sight is the opposite of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And today there's going to be that great enemy to walk of faith, even initial faith in the Lord Jesus. People look around this world and they say, look at those tsunamis, if you will. Look at all the suffering people. How can there be a God that loves and they base it on what they can see? Never mind that that is the root of sin and satanic rebellion that God has allowed. And God has a kingdom coming where there'll be none of that. Never mind about his promise in giving his own only son. They go by what they can see and they reject God. But do you think in the Christian's life, sight can affect you and I today? We look at mega churches around us who some of them, and false, some might be false religions, others just false methods, and they don't go by the word of God and everything, but they seem to prosper and they're big. We say, look at that, God's blessing them. I mean, just look at the people there. Look at the excitement there. And we'll say, well, I know the New Testament says this, but that has to be okay too. And what do we base that on? We base it on sight. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You'd be surprised how many things we make by sight. Maybe somebody looks at a couple where it was an unequal yoke, a believer married an unbeliever, and they say, but look, they're happy, so it's got to be okay. Never mind, in 99% maybe that aren't happy. But they base it on sight. Or you see an illegal marriage and divorce and remarriage, and illegal, and you say, well, look at that, they're prospering. You base that decision on sight. It must be based on the Word of God. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And how often today, decisions in the church and in our lives are made by sight. And sight is an enemy of faith. Moreover, we saw. And they weren't going to enter in and believe God because they had listened to the enemy of sight. Remember Eve in the garden. God told her not to eat of the, told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when the woman saw, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, the Bible says. So sight induced Eve to go against the Word of God. Now, God is not against aesthetic beauty. He gave us eyes. But in 1 John 2:16, it's called the lust of the eyes. When it becomes wrong, it's when it is against the Word of God. When what you see is contrary to the Word of God. God is not necessarily against beauty. But when you have to get that based on what you see rather than what God's Word says, the will of God, it becomes sin and it's not of faith. So we see the children of Israel here, they reveal unbelief here and they meet the great enemy of sight. But there is a second enemy here in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 13. If I can take you back again to verse 28 and reread it. Numbers 13 and verse 28. It says, nevertheless, the people be stronger that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. In other words, there are enemies coast to coast. They're not only in one pocket, they're in the mountains, they're in the valley, they're by the sea coast. It's covered with enemies. Well, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, he was one of those 12 spies too. Is it possible for two people to be in the identical situation and have two different reactions? 10 of the spies says, we can't go in. They'll squish us like grasshoppers. Caleb says, we are well able to overcome it. You see, it's the difference between faith and unbelief. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. Caleb was not walking by sight. He was walking by the promises of a God who cannot lie, as we'll see. And you will see sometimes in God's people that they can look at being two identical circumstances and has two completely different attitudes. One's looking up to the Word of God, the other's walking by sight. But then enters the second enemy. Look at verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Sight gave way to what we call reason. We can't go up against the people for, now they're reasoning, for they are stronger than we. And now conventional wisdom has taken over that the strongest person wins. They are giants, we are grasshoppers, and the stronger person wins, for they are stronger than us. It's human rationalization now. Isn't it true in our world that usually the strongest wins? The quarterback that can throw the farthest, the running back that runs the fastest, the guy who hits the most home runs, the boxer who punches the hardest, the military who has the highest technology usually wins. And so the strongest person wins. And that's the wisdom of this world. To them, the battle was between them and the enemies of Canaan. To Caleb, it was between God and the enemies of Canaan. And God would be the strongest person there. But they were walking by sight, and then reason takes over. And I know myself well, brothers and sisters. I have the capability of rationalizing anything away I want to. I guess some of you can relate. I can make wrong look right if I want to. That's the power of human reasoning. And that is an enemy. You know, 2 Corinthians 10 speaks of the spiritual warfare we are in. And we'll identify this enemy in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It puts it this way, casting down imaginations. Let me just stop right there. The word imagination is not I imagine what it will be like if it stays sunny 5 days without raining. It's not that type of imagination. The word is actually reasoning or rationalization. Casting down imaginations, human reasoning. how humans think it must work, how we look at it through conventional wisdom, casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. This is a battle of the mind. These thoughts that will exalt itself against the knowledge of God, so there's a better way to do it than God's way. This way is better than God's way. This way seems to work even though God said this. You must cast down every high thought that goes higher than what God says and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Make your thought, your decision-making process, a slave to Jesus Christ our Lord. Where if he said, and he doesn't, where if he said the moon is made out of blue cheese, you'd believe it. Now, he doesn't say ridiculous stuff like that because it's not true. But what he does say in context, you believe it, even though it might not match sight and match wisdom. And you have this great rationalization that is human wisdom called philosophy in Colossians 2:8. For they are stronger than we are. So we see the great enemy of sight, and then you see the great enemy of reason, and they don't want to go in. Two great enemies of faith that are going to get into your way today, not only in your individual life, but in the assembly, to hinder this walk that pleases God. We walk by faith. There is a third enemy as you go to Numbers 14. It grows out of the other two. Numbers 14, in verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. You see, 12, or actually 10, affected a whole congregation. People that don't believe God can be contagious, okay? But anyway, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. They hear about all these giants, these fortified cities. They believe the rationalization that the strongest person wins. And then they say in verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us in unto this land to fall by the sword, and that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better that we for us to return into Egypt? They said one to another, let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Renouncing God's mediator Moses, wanting a new authority, wanting to go back to the very place God had brought them from. What caused them to do that? Well, they said, our children and our wives are going to die in front of these eyes. We're going to go in there, and these giants are going to beat us because they saw they were big, and they're stronger than we are. And now we meet the third enemy, and I guess technically we could call it fear. It will be called fear in this chapter. They're fearing the results. That who wants to see your wife die in front of you and children? I know, you have a heart for that. My daughter taking her first long trip, she called me last night at 11 o'clock in Ohio somewhere. She was going as far as some friend's house in Ohio, and she was in the middle of a lightning storm and was flashing all around her. She was half in tears. She says, Dad, what do I do? It says lightning. She said, what should I do with the car? I said, stay in. That's the best place you can be in a lightning storm with the four rubber tires in that. I said, if you can control it on the road, you can see the road, fine. If not, get off, go to a lighted gas station. But if you can, she said, I can see the road, it's just the lightning. I said, just stay in it, you'll get out of it. The car's the place, the safest place. And that's exactly what happened, thank the Lord. But the point is, who wants to see your children hurt? And we're really under a bigger umbrella here. The umbrella of fear, we could call it, but the umbrella of feeling. This is an enemy, the enemy of feeling, which takes the form of love or happiness or, in this case, fear. The great feeling that the horror in your family die in front of your face. The only problem is, God's gospel said, I'll not only bring you out, I'll bring you in. It was the word of God. So how could they die there at the edge of the promised land if God said, I'll bring you in? But they were not looking at the word of God. They were now governed by feeling, the feeling of fear in this case. And I'll tell you, when feeling takes over, there's no stopping. There's no stopping. Somebody has put it this way, brothers and sisters. They said, God's not against feeling. But they say, feeling, they make good servants, but they make horrible masters. When you let feeling control you, you'll be far away from the Word of God. When feeling flows out of obeying God, it can be a wonderful thing. Okay? But they're good servants, but they're horrible masters. And feeling now governs their thinking. They renounce God's chosen mediator, and they want to go back to Egypt. They can no longer even think right for God because feeling has taken over. Faith is no longer the issue here. They have hearts of unbelief. Look what happens here once feeling, in the form of fear, is over here. verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land. They're quoting their gospel promise. He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. You think in the Christian world today, there's people who tell you they believe the gospel, but they don't believe both promises. Israel believed they could be brought out. They never believed they could be brought in, many of them, because they went by what they saw. Your gospel says that if you believe in Christ, you shall not perish but have everlasting life. Talk to some, quote, Christians, and they'll say, are you saved? They say, you'll say, are you going to hell? You know, are your sins forgiven? Oh, I don't think God would ever put me in hell. He's too loving. No, Jesus loves me. I don't think I'll ever go to hell. Well, all right. But then you ask, are you going to heaven, the kingdom? Oh, I couldn't say that. I don't know if I'm doing the best I can. And if everything God promises, they say, I'm not sure I am. They don't believe He can bring them in. And that is what is happening here on a physical level. But the, Caleb and Joshua stand on the gospel and they say, He will bring us in. But then verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. See, they're going by feeling here, the feeling of fear. Don't fear them, he says, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. How can you look at a situation that says we're going to squish like grasshoppers? Others look at the same situation, this problem is as easy as eating bread. We're just going to gobble it up. Because the Lord is with us. One was looking at sight and reason and going by feeling. The other is looking at the promises of God, away from sight, away from feeling, away from rationalization. But that's what the walk of faith is. For we walk by faith. But when feeling takes over, you can't even reason right. Look at the next verse. Verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? There wasn't faith here, there was unbelief. And they met the three enemies of faith. And they're ready to stone God's anointed leaders and Moses himself. Because feeling had taken over. They couldn't even hear the word of God correctly. And this is the power of feeling. We've seen people make decisions on feeling. Years ago, when I was in New Jersey, this sister left the assembly, and she saw me 3 weeks later in a store I went to. It says, mega church with all this music and that. They did preach the gospel, thank the Lord, Christ being preached. But their methods were way out of line with the Word of God. This is exciting. My kids like it here. This music, and my kids sit in church and they tap their feet. And I'll tell you, it's exciting to see your kids exciting. I understand. All right. Said to myself, that's what you think is going to hold them. Never is. A year later, kids are out in the world. But you base it on the feeling of excitement. We can make decisions based on the feeling of love. Feeling comes in different forms, doesn't it? God has not given us the spirit of fear, we're told in 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. A mind that reasons. Alright? That is God's reasoning. But I'll tell you, when feeling takes over, the decisions that young people make in relationships, and then in assemblies, will say, but I feel happy, I'm excited now. And feeling becomes the master. The first time this concept of feel or feeling is used in the Word of God is very interesting. And in our last passage, let's go to Genesis 27, talking about the enemy of feeling. I remind you again as we go to Genesis 27 that Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Well, good for food is feeling. Pleasant to the eyes and desire to make one wise, huh? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Human reasoning, and then human feeling, and then human sight. All these things are the enemies of faith. But the first time feelings actually used in the Word of God is with Isaac and Jacob, or shall I say Esau and Jacob, and their father Isaac in Genesis 27. You know, these twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, actually the first twin that came out first was Esau, so he had an inherent right to the firstborn blessings, although he despised those things. Jacob, who came out second, had a heart for these things, but the way he thought he was going to get it was through human connivings under the advice of his mother, and so he goes in to get the blessing to this way. Now, at this point, brothers and sisters, as you know, in Genesis 27, Isaac is virtually blind. The old patriarch Isaac is virtually blind. And Esau went out to hunt to prepare his favorite food for him, venison, and to get the firstborn blessing. But while he was out, Jacob decided he'd take advantage of this absence under his mother's guidance. I know how to cook goat to make it taste like deer. And you just... he'll think you're Esau, and he'll end up blessing you, and you'll get the firstborn after all. But Jacob said there is a problem. And you look what he says to his mother in verse 11. Genesis 27 and verse 11. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall be to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." First mention of feel in the Word of God right here. My father will feel me by smooth arms as he brings me near, and he'll see I'm not Esau, and I'll end up getting cursed and not blessed. She said, we can solve that too. I can get those skins off that goat I'm cooking, and we'll wrap them around your arms, and you're going to feel hairy, because he's blind, so he's not going to be able to see. So when you come near, you're going to feel hairy like your twin brother Esau. And Jacob does that. And look at verse 18. In Esau's absence, he goes in before Isaac, verse 18, and he came unto his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou hast badest me. Arise, I pray thee, set and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. So he lied to him and gave God the credit, etc. Verse 20. He does that in verse 20. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? He said, because the Lord thy God hath brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. Exactly what Jacob suspected happened. I want to feel you. The old man must have had a little bit of doubt. He said, I'd like to feel you to make sure you indeed are Esau. Verse 22. And Jacob went near unto his Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. The voice is Jacob's voice. You sound like Jacob, but he felt the hands are the hands of Esau. You know what the old man went by? Not by what he heard, what he felt. And look at the very next verse, verse 23. And he discerned him not. He lost his reasoning, he lost his discernment, when he went by feeling rather than by what he heard. That is the first mention of feeling in the Word of God. And so may God help us today. Feelings are real, but you'll lose your discernment of God's will when you let feelings govern your choices. Whether it's in marriage, your individual life, whether it's in the assembly of God Himself. The only thing that pleases God, as the Hebrews were being told, is faith. The evidence of things not seen. We have all these things, and joy in that will flow out of that. But we walk by faith, not by sight. So how do we walk our Christian life and in the church? It needs to be by faith, standing on the promises of God, believing the God who made the promises. But those three enemies just weren't there in antiquated Israel. They're here in the modern 21st century, aren't they? I think we know about them, don't we? The enemy of sight, and in our technological society, brothers and sisters, we are bombarded with sight through technological advances. We see more than any generation has ever seen. We just do. And we can hit a button and see anything in the world we want with a click of a mouse. It's amazing. And you can see all these philosophies and churches, and you can see these results. Your mind is more bombarded than any generation because of technology. And sight and reason and feeling are the things that we're going by in a way unprecedented because of technological advances. This generation is a special generation, but it still stands that we walk by faith, not by sight. To believe God Faith, the evidence of things not seen, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Christian walk, well, what does it come down to? It comes down to a walk of faith, believing the Lord who made his promises, in which Hebrews 6:18 says, it was impossible, in which it's impossible for God to lie. And that'll carry you through life until he comes, and someday faith will give way to sight, and we will see him in all his glory, and the things of earth will fade away. I'm going to do something I don't do often, and that is close early.